Please pray with me. Your word, Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So grant that we who hear your word today may not merely hear it, but may also read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that by your Holy Spirit we may be encouraged and strengthened to walk in your love, to obey what you command, to desire your kingdom, and to see it come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing. For those who are visiting this morning, we've been on essentially what will end up being a year-long trip through the whole of the gospel according to Mark. And we're continuing our journey through Mark this morning in the reading that you just heard Pat give. And we've come in Mark to an explicit turning point in the narrative. Here this morning, for the first time, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem with Jesus up front and leading the way. It's the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned as a destination for Jesus and his disciples. And the disciples' response, as you heard, is to display amazement. It's the same amazement, for those who were here last week, that we heard in the disciples' response to the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, "It's more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," literally. In other words, it's impossible. And the disciples were amazed. Well, they're amazed again here. And the people who are following, who apparently are not, you know, at least in the inner circle of disciples, are afraid. And we know why in both cases for that emotional reaction. If you're reading through Mark, by the way, if you do that, pay attention to the emotion words. Mark is very, very graphic about describing, number one, how Jesus is feeling, and number two, how people are feeling in response to what they see and hear from him. And we know why people are amazed and afraid here, because they see Jesus going to Jerusalem. It's Passover. They know that the religious authorities already have it in for him. The religious authorities have had it in for Jesus since chapter 3, and they know what's facing him. And if they didn't know, Jesus now says so expressly for the third time. Now, the previous two times that Jesus has made general statements about his death, he simply said, okay, the Son of Man is going to be handed over. He's going to be put to death. On the third day, he'll rise. This time, he goes into more detail. Here he says to the disciples, the Son of Man, that's his code phrase for himself, will be handed over to the religious authorities. They, in turn, will hand him over to the nations, that is, the Gentiles, and in this specific case, the Romans, who run things in Israel in this season. Both will mock him and spit on him. The Romans will flog him and put him to death, because they are the ones with the legal authority to do so. Here's before, the one that's constant with the other two times when Jesus warns about his death is that he says on the third day he will rise from the dead. Now, for the first time of all three accounts, the original language says very plainly that all of these things are about to happen. And it's a word that in the original language means it's right at the door. This is not some abstract thing. It's not, it might happen or not. It's not off in some distant, fuzzy, yet to be conceived future. The circumstances are detailed and they're plain and they're in your face. And here's the response of James and John. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It's evident that James and John would not have made very good Anglicans. Because the 11th commandment for Anglicans is, thou shalt not be tacky. And it is really tacky when somebody has just been talking with some degree, evidently, of anguish about their own impending death to come with your own agenda. Like you never heard a word that he said. Well, you might expect that kind of a response from two guys whose collective nickname is the Sons of Thunder. Actually, this response is a lot more than merely tacky. The insensitivity of it is mind-boggling, even coming from the sons of thunder. Jesus has just finished telling his disciples in explicit, clear, present terms about his impending death. And it's like it went one ear and out the other. They didn't hear a word of it. Look at the humility of Jesus in response. He has got to be struggling incredibly right now, especially when you understand Mark is the gospel writer who of all of them is the most pushing the envelope on describing the humanity of Jesus. As Mark is willing to ascribe to Jesus emotions that the early church was not always willing to admit, that they probably edited out in some of the other gospel accounts. But there's no emotion here. Jesus doesn't say to James and John, as we might expect, "Get behind me, Satan." We've heard that already. Instead, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the exact same words that in the next section, you'll have to come back next week to hear it, Jesus will ask blind Bartimaeus when he meets him by the side of the road on going up to Jericho, from Jericho to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus really does desperately need Jesus to heal him. These two are thinking only of themselves. But you know what? Jesus is thinking of them too. He is blunt with them. "You don't know what you're asking." No, they don't. The next two, who will be depicted as actually at Jesus' right and at his left, will be the two robbers who are crucified with him. And so Jesus says to James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am currently drinking, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am currently being baptized?" That's a rhetorical question, by the way, and the answer is no. Jesus has in mind, yes, the incredible weight of the cross, yes, but also the aching burden, even as he is speaking the words, of being on his way there, of knowing the condemnation, rejection, agony, and death, inconceivable separation from the Father's love that await him. He knows all of that. And he's carrying that burden. And he says to James and John, "Are you able to drink from the cup I am now drinking and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am now being baptized?" Well, James and John have completely other thoughts in mind, not surprisingly. We should already know that. For them, Jesus is the great military leader, great David's greater son, who has come to restore the ancient kingdom of Israel in all of its splendor. And in the coming battle, which obviously will have to happen because that's the only way you're going to get rid of the Romans, they anticipate winning great military glory. And so they say essentially, "Sure, Lord, we got this. You can count on us. We're your loyal disciples who have been right there with you every step of the way and have completely grasped, understood, and applied everything that you've said and done." No. But Jesus still doesn't disagree with them. He says very straightforwardly to them, "You will drink the cup that I am drinking. You will be baptized with my baptism. Oh, yes, you will. As the glorious gospel of the risen Lord compels you to go places you never heard of and have encounters you never dreamed of and say things that with boldness you could never have imagined having and with a power you have never known, you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with my baptism. Oh, yes, you will." As we move from verse 40 to verse 41, word has gotten out on the street, so to speak, about James and John's little private conference with Jesus. Now, I wish I could say that the 10 were indignant because they thought that James and John were insensitive morons for the way they treated Jesus when he was obviously so stressed. But Jesus' response proves otherwise. They were just angry because they didn't have the imagination to think of the same thing and get to Jesus first. In response, Jesus calls the disciples to himself. In Mark's gospel, that's something he does when he has something significant to teach them. But the being called to himself for teaching is an invitation to pay attention not only to the content, but to his person. They're called to himself, not somewhere else. Well, here the teaching comes first. Jesus says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This basic first century civics lesson. The phrase, "those who are considered to be rulers of the nations," and by the way, the nations are the same people that Jesus is going to be handed over to be put to death. That phrase is ironic enough, but the same words can also mean, and I think do in this instance, mean those who seem to be rulers of the nations. What's Jesus saying here? The psalmist wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the Lord is king." Not Pilate, not Herod, not Caesar. Those who seem to be rulers of the nations may put Jesus to death, but they are not the ones really in charge. As Jesus says to Pilate before his judgment seat, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above." These earthly rulers, alien to the people they govern, lord it over them to the people's disadvantage. Their great ones tyrannize over them. That's the implication of the language if you look at the words in the Greek. In the disciples' view, Jesus, as the great military Messiah, is going to come kick out the Romans who have been lording it over them and tyrannizing over them. But then what would that make Jesus? In turn, just another earthly ruler lording it over the people and tyrannizing them for his own, not their advantage. They've just had 400 collective years of this from the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and it hasn't been pretty. Jesus has something radically different in mind for his followers. And he says to the disciples, literally, "It is not thus among you." Not "it should not be." It is not thus among you. "Whoever would be great or first must be servant, even slave of all." He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done and won't do himself. You need to commit verse 45 to memory. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus' most recent reference to himself as Son of Man was back at the beginning of this passage, when he says to his 12, "The Son of Man is being handed over, is about to be handed over, and to be put to death, and on the third day to be raised." And here he closes by referring not to his death, but to the consequences of his death. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." In the original language, there's two ways of expressing thoughts in the present tense. One is continuing action. Like, "I am going to the store. I'm now in the process of going to the store." It's an action that's going to continue for a period of time. Then there's the more one time. We understand it better in the past. "I went to the store," or "I go to the store." This is one time. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve once. What's the one act of service to which Jesus is referring? It's the cross. It's the cross where he will give his life as a ransom for many. Listen up. In the ancient world, the ransom was the price of release, the price that would be paid to free perhaps a slave or a prisoner of war. Now, that's not typically how we understand the word today. So the wealthy child of a multi-billionaire gets kidnapped, and the kidnappers demand ransom, which will be paid. Why? Because the wealthy child of a billionaire has got it to pay. Slaves and prisoners of war had no place or value in the social structure. They were not considered to be of worth at all. If a ruler or a great person decided out of his magnanimity to free a slave or a prisoner of war, it was an act of condescension, almost an insult to the one being freed, because it would be yet another reminder that the one being freed had no power, no control, and no standing. It was, after all, only the great and lavish generosity of the one doing the freeing. But Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom to free the slaves, those who were prisoners of the great eternal war, cosmic war between God and his enemy, the devil. And he came to free not just one, but many. And in the particular way that the original language phrases this, the emphasis is not on the relative size or lack of size of the numbers included by many, so much as on the circumstance that it points to, that every one of those who are thus ransomed will be truly ransomed and set free. Well, at the end, the disciples here remain as clueless as they have been all along. They're like the children in the old poem, in bed on Christmas Eve, with visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. The exalted status they imagine they will have in the new Jesus administration. And Jesus is redirecting them completely. Number one, there ain't going to be any Jesus administration if you mean a military conquest, because that would just perpetuate the wrongs that have been done to now. Those wrongs instead need to be put an end to. They need to be nailed to the cross. And number two, you have no exalted status, James and John, Peter, Andrew, the rest of you. Left to your own devices, each of you is no different before God from the meanest slave or the lowliest prisoner of war. But unlike the magnanimous tyrant, God nonetheless loves passionately and unconditionally each one. And so he sent the Son of Man not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for you, for me. Because if it's true for these 12, it's also true for you and me. Which of us brings an impeccable spiritual resume, or any spiritual resume at all, to God? Which of us is going to walk boldly up to the gate of heaven on the day of judgment and say, "Here I am, your gift to humanity. Yep, this is my place. I'm walking right in." Well, actually, We are going to say that, but not because of ourselves. Not because of ourselves, but because the Son of Man has come to lay his life down as a ransom for you and for me, to free us from slavery to sin and bondage to death. Jesus says to his detractors in John's gospel, the Son sets you free. You will be free indeed. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Paul says to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you know Jesus this morning, these things are the truth about you. And anything else the enemy may whisper in your ear, anything else that a godless secular culture may tell you that contradicts that truth is a lie. Because the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. Now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to be baptizing Flannery Crawford. It's a great privilege that we have as the church to impart to her this sign, the expectancy of God's salvation, his saving work through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not the end of her journey. In fact, it's only the very beginning. But these words are true for her as well. And they're true for each one of us. They're words that you and I and that Flannery can stake our lives on and trust the one who has spoken them. In a few moments, as we baptize Flannery, we're going to be reaffirming our own baptismal vows for those of us who are baptized in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I encourage you to listen to what you are saying as you say those words this morning. They are true not because you and I are religious, not because we may have a collar around our neck, not because we've been good people. That might be true, but that's not why those words are true. They're true because the Son of Man loved us and has given his life for us as a ransom for many. And that's good news that you can stake your life on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.